We look forward to that next Sunday, but here this morning, as we wrap this up regarding marriage, the title of the message is The Consummation of Marriage. The Consummation of Marriage. We have talked about the creation of marriage, the fall of marriage, the redemption of marriage, and now the final stage in God's plan of restoration that applies to so many different areas of life, but here to marriage. Redemption leads to the consummation of marriage. And of course, we're using the word consummation there in a pretty specific theological sense. Often regarding marriage, that term is talking about the physical relationship as a kind of a seal on the covenant promises that have been made at a wedding. But when we talk about consummation in this sense, what we're dealing with is actually the accomplishment or the climax or the fulfillment of God's ultimate or God's overriding purpose for marriage. And I've been hinting at this along the way, encouraging us to see the significance of marriage in a very broad perspective and a lot bigger than ourselves or our temporal happiness, and working to fit it into the broader purposes of God. And this morning, we're coming to the final stage of that in the consummation of marriage in His plan. Now, to give us a little perspective, you can think about your own life and different aspects of life and different stages of life that you look back on. And you probably have a whole range of attitudes or feelings about different phases you've been in at the past. How do you feel, for example, about those of you who are adults, and no offense to those who are in junior high, but how do you feel as you think back on when you were in junior high? You think that was like the classic awkward phase, right? The classic insecure phase. And somebody says, I never quite got out of that awkward phase. I'm still struggling with some of those same issues that seem to be so troubling when I was that age. But you do generally grow and you get past that, and the Lord gives you confidence and He matures you and develops you, and probably you look back and say, man, I am so glad that's over. I don't have to deal with that anymore. That's probably how you feel about some stages of your previous life. In other cases, you may look back on moments that were kind of high points and things that were very positive in your memory and that had a great impact on your life. And you have moved past it in the providence of God, but you kind of wish that you were back there. You kind of wish that you could start all over or relive that experience because it was so gratifying and something that was so positive in your life. We cannot relive the past, and sometimes we have to forge on, even though parts of the present are not as enjoyable as the past. But then there may be other experiences that you don't look at them as necessarily high points that you want to go back to, or as low points that you don't want to go back to, but things that you can look back and there is a positive perspective and you are thankful for them and it was a wonderful thing at the time. But the Lord has moved you on to actually something better. And you don't necessarily want to go back, but you delight in the memory of it. And yet you realize the Lord has grown me and the Lord has brought me to greater things. I think that actually ought to be the case in marriage. There's a sense in which you may want to go back to when you were first married and kind of the excitement and the freshness of it all. But if we are experiencing the kinds of things we talked about last week in marriage, it ought to be getting better and better. There ought to be some deepening of our love and some deepening of our experience and some richer experience of the principles of Scripture. There are stages of life that we can look back on and be thankful, and yet we know we have advanced and we're appreciative and we enjoy the memory, but things are in many ways much better now. Those of you who are married, it's a little hard to imagine, but that third option is actually the way the Lord would have you think about your marriage as a whole in comparison to the consummation of marriage that we're going to talk about this morning. Hopefully, you don't have the attitude, I'm sure a lot of people will because they suffered in marriage, I'm glad that's over with. You probably won't want to, you won't want to go back because things will be so much better. But you see a sort of a seamless connection between your earthly marriage and your heavenly experience of these truths about marriage. And you can look back with gratitude and even thanksgiving and praise to the Lord, but recognize that this is where it was all leading ultimately. And this is so much better. And you can see how the one just leads naturally into the other. That's, I hope, the perspective that we will have as we consider these truths this morning. And I want to begin with this point. As we look back on the whole of our marriage on earth, that marriage between humans is a temporary blessing. It is a temporal blessing. That is, it is not designed to last forever. It is not designed to be ultimate. It is not designed to go on into eternity. It is limited to the time frame of time and space as we know it. Now, we do emphasize that marriage is a permanent relationship, and at the wedding altar, couples will say that I'm entering into this commitment, into this covenant, till death do us part. We don't want to lose sight of that. That is a big part of the Bible's teaching that was involved in what I've already dealt with in this series. But the question here is, okay, till death do us part, but what about after death? Where does death leave marriage, and how does death affect marriage? And we don't maybe have all the answers to that question that we would like to have in the Bible, but this morning I do want to present to you some of the main passages and main biblical themes that would help us understand this point about the temporary nature of marriage. Not all these points have to do with marriage, but they are related to it because they're all addressing the relationship of our physical existence and life as we know it now compared or contrasted with what is going to happen in the future. First of all, I do want to make the point that as far as what the Bible does say, there is a lot of reason to conclude that in the afterlife, we are going to retain our earthly identities. I'm talking about who basically you were as a human being. I'm talking about apparently even the way that you look, though hopefully for many of us, an improved version. I'm talking about even retaining the name that you went by on earth. It seems to be that we are going to keep those aspects of our earthly identity into the afterlife. How do we know that? Well, here are some considerations. Remember the famous story of David with his son, the son that was born from the adulterous relationship between him and Bathsheba, and God takes the life of that baby, and up to the point of the baby's death, when the baby was sort of in the balances and they weren't sure if that child was going to survive, he was torn up by sorrow. And he wasn't eating and he wasn't engaging in life. He was mourning. But at the point where he understood this baby is no longer here, everything changes. And he's able to move on. And he's able to move past the sorrow. And his court, the people in the court are wondering, why this shift all of a sudden? And here's the comment that David makes in 2 Samuel 12:23. He says, he can't come to me, but I can go to him. And it's not just that he said that, but that's the answer that he gave to explain why he was okay going forward. In other words, this is a positive thing. This is a source of hope and comfort to him. I don't think he's saying only, you know, my baby's going to be put in the earth and I'm going to be put in the earth with him. I'm going to go to him in that sense. What comfort would that give you? How does that help that you're all going to die? It seems to be he's talking about after that, the destiny specifically there of the immaterial part of man. And he derives comfort from that. And that implies, I think, inevitably, that that child exists as that child somewhere. And he's going to retain that identity on into the afterlife. And in the case of infants who really don't have the mental capacity to process their sin before the Lord and to avail themselves of the Lord's forgiveness, we expect that God extends a special mercy to them on the basis of the atonement of Christ, to where he does deliver them from the eternal consequences of sin. And of course, this should give great hope to those, even in our own midst in recent weeks, who have lost infants before they were born. This passage has always been a source of enormous comfort for the people of God. It ought to be. And it does imply, it does entail that that child exists as that child in the afterlife. You have some other examples you can think of. How about Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration? This one is pretty clear in what it teaches, but it raises other questions that we're not entirely sure how to answer. And that is that when Jesus is up there being transfigured and the disciples, a few of them, getting this vision of the kingdom, and they're seeing in such a clear and powerful way the deity of Christ, two figures show up there next to him, Moses and Elijah. They're still around somewhere, even though they had died on earth hundreds of years before. They still go by the names Moses and Elijah. Moses had physically died. Elijah hadn't actually experienced death. He was taken alive up into the presence of God. But they no longer existed in this realm, and yet they still existed and went by those names. Now, the question I have is, how did those disciples know that they were Moses and Elijah, right? Because they couldn't pull up Facebook and see the photographic evidence of Mount Sinai or something like that. I don't know if there were traditions among the Jews about what those men looked like. I don't know if Jesus explained to them or if they identified themselves. Somehow they knew. We're not totally sure about the details, but it is clear Moses and Elijah, as those individuals, existed past this life. And the same hope is extended for us as well. In a passage like Matthew 8:11 and also Matthew 26:29, Matthew 8 says that there are going to be people from east and west who are going to banquet in the final kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So those three men exist as those three men with those names. And there are going to be other individuals, the people of God in the kingdom, sitting down to eat food with them at this celebration. And in fact, when Jesus is coming to the end of his life and he is talking about the future and he is instituting the Lord's Supper, what does he say? He says that I'm not going to eat this with you until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So there specifically, the disciples of Jesus are being promised that in the end, after this whole phase of human history is over, they're individually going to get the privilege of eating with Jesus as well. You can add to that some evidence from the epistles, where, for example, when Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, who is our crown, our joy, our expectation, our hope? What really thrills me as I think about eternity? He says, is it not you at the coming of Christ? And the privilege that I'm going to have at having worked with all these people, being the instrument that God used to bring them to faith, ministering in discipleship to them, I'm going to get the opportunity to witness and, in a sense, to say, Lord, here they are. These are the people that I have poured my life into and that your grace flowing through me has brought to this final experience of redemption. The Thessalonian believers are there. And speaking of Thessalonians, a few chapters later, you have this great promise about the return of Christ, what we typically call the rapture, the resurrection of believers. And what does it say on this point? It says that the dead in Christ The same individuals who, believing in Christ, died, we buried them, they're going to rise first, and we're going to meet them in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. It's not like all of us as individuals are going to get sort of swallowed up into this force, some kind of vague notion of existence out there. The individual people that died are individually going to come out of that grave. We're going to join with them individually, and in that state, we will ever be with the Lord. We will retain our basic identity that we had on earth, and ultimately, it includes our bodies as well. Which brings up the question, what are our bodies going to be like, and what's going to be the nature of our earthly or physical existence in that state? And here again, just like I've done with these passages so far, we can state what the Bible says. We have a lot of questions about that that the Bible doesn't answer. But we are told what we're told so that we would learn and derive comfort from it and be encouraged about what the Lord has in store for us. And here is the basic point about our bodies. There is, like so many other things in theology, both continuity and discontinuity. Our post-resurrection bodies will be similar to, but also different from, our pre-resurrection bodies. There is a parallel. Again, we're going to look in many respects the same. We're going to go by the same name, but it's going to be a new and improved version of our bodies that has capacities that, frankly, are hard for us to even understand what it means and what it will be like. We get a little bit of a taste of that when we look at the post-resurrection body of Jesus. And you have these two sides of similarity and dissimilarity in the same passage. He's talking to the men on the road to Emmaus after they stop and are having supper. He's breaking bread with them. They're eating a meal together. In his post-resurrection body, he's eating, but then he vanishes from their sight. He just disappears. And then the very next story, what happens? But the disciples are gathered behind closed doors, and all of a sudden Jesus materializes. It's the best word I can come up with to describe what's happening there. He just says he appeared, like out of nowhere. He didn't walk through the door, opening it, and walking through it as we normally would. He just appeared. And because of that, they're scared. They're thinking, we're seeing a spirit. This is really spooky. This is bizarre. Is this some kind of apparition? What is this? And Jesus says, no, give me some fish and I'll eat the fish to prove to you that I have flesh and bone just like I did before. And so he has another little meal there to demonstrate the physicality of his body. But it's kind of a strange, it's kind of a different body. And when Paul is applying that sort of thing to all believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we won't take the time to read all these verses. None of this so far is my main point this morning, just by way of background and context. Here are the words that he uses to describe our post-resurrection bodies. It's pretty wild. Heavenly. Spiritual. Imperishable and immortal. In 1 Corinthians 15. Those are not adjectives that you would choose to describe yourself right now. At least I wouldn't. Heavenly. There's some kind of a heavenly character to the body. Spiritual, that's really strange because normally we are pitting spiritual against physical. Those are two different things. But here is a physical body that nevertheless in its character is somehow spiritual. How does that work? I don't know. Imperishable. It's not going to be capable of suffering, any kind of decay or sickness or deterioration, not even death, which is the point of calling it immortal. So it is physical, but it has all of these unusual characteristics. And to our passage that is in Matthew chapter 22, we're going to dwell on this one for a while, but right now, to make the point, Jesus says that in this afterlife, in the resurrection phase, we are going to be like angels in heaven. There is some kind of angelic character to our experience as well. And with that in mind, then, we do come to this passage in Matthew 22, which is addressing specifically the issue of marriage and the afterlife. And let me go ahead and read from verse 23 to verse 33. But Jesus is talking here as he interacts with the Sadducees. Verse 23 introduces that. The same day, Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her." And this sounds like the sort of question a Bible or theology teacher gets in class when the students are trying to get him off on a rabbit trail so he doesn't give a quiz or something. And they come up with this ridiculous kind of scenario or theological quandary. The Sadducees were, of course, a sect within Judaism that represented the sort of liberal wing. The Pharisees were sort of the fundamentalist or the hyper-fundamentalist wing. The Sadducees had a very limited Bible. They believed, as far as actual inspiration, it was just the Pentateuch, the first five books. And with that, because there's not a whole lot of detail on these topics in the Pentateuch, they did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in the soul and its immortality, and they certainly did not believe in the resurrection. They more or less denied everything that was kind of extra earthly or sort of supernatural in that sense, that it's not something of sight and experience. And so naturally they were going to come up against the Lord who believed in the resurrection, and this was a way that they could try to trip him up. So they come up with this scenario. There's actually a story very much like this in the apocryphal book of Tobit about a woman that had seven husbands. What they're adding to it here is the other issue from the Pentateuch that, according to the law, when a man dies, if he doesn't have children, his brother is supposed to take her as a wife in order to raise up offspring for his brother's name. And they combine, apparently, that fictitious story from Tobit with this biblical law about having children through your brothers. They bring them together to come up with this hypothetical scenario that raises in their minds just unanswerable questions, like how can the resurrection actually be true when it creates so many complicated and impossible to solve theological problems, right? That's what they're trying to do to trip Jesus up. I probably said this before, but whenever I come to this story, it strikes me that they're asking the wrong question. They're all concerned about whose husband is she going to be. They should have been asking what was wrong with this woman that kept having all these men die off. Right? But it's a hypothetical. It's just an extreme illustration to try to trip Jesus up. And our Lord is so brilliant in the way that he answers it. Look at verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And notice he says two things in response. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. The scriptures part he's going to come back to later in the passage when he quotes, starting in verse 31, a passage from the Pentateuch, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, that by way of deduction actually is a proof for the resurrection. And I'm going to leave that on hold for as interesting as that is. That's not my point. He comes back to the scriptures at the end of the passage, but first he deals with this power of God issue. How is the denial of the resurrection by these people a denial or an ignorance of the power of God? Here's the answer. It's what he says in verse 30. "For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And that brings me to this point, that according to this passage and its parallel passages in the Gospels, human marriage will not exist in the afterlife. There will be other dimensions of our earthly existence that will continue on. But the Lord has decided that human marriage will not be one of those aspects of our earthly experience that will continue. Human marriage will not exist in the afterlife. And as you think about that, comparing it to some of the things that were said in Genesis when marriage was first created, on one level you could say, well, it actually makes sense that that would be the case. I mean, part of us struggles like, you know, it's such a big deal in Genesis, you would think that if it's going to be redeemed or restored, then it would continue on. Well, actually, on that point, the Sadducees might have given you a part of the answer as to why the Lord didn't do that. Because, in fact, at least in the case of widows, there are legitimate remarriages, and so you would end up in the afterlife with polygamy if it was restored. Or what are you going to do? Go with the first wife, and that leaves the other one out in the cold, or whatever the case might be. You can understand there actually are some troubling practical questions that come up if everything is going to continue. Okay, but there are other reasons, even based on Genesis, why it makes sense that this would not continue. And I would summarize it in these terms. Given that the original mandate was so connected with be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, that reproduction was one of the main issues that the Lord had in mind when he instituted marriage, reproduction is not going to be necessary in the new creation. There are going to be millions upon millions of human beings dwelling the new earth, and sufficient people to do what God gave us to do originally, and that is to exercise dominion over the entire earth. Particularly if you do add to that. You ever thought about this? All of those babies that died? The millions and billions of human beings that represents? That would be a lack of population to manage the entire globe in this ultimate phase. And furthermore, if our resurrection bodies are immortal. It's not like, okay, we start off with enough people, but then everybody dies off, so how's it going to be repopulated? You're not going to die. This is going to be an endless experience. There's not going to be a need for that sort of reproduction. And I have there as a cross-reference a couple of verses from Luke chapter 20 and verses 35 to 36, which is Luke's version of this story. And he says, giving us a little more information, that those who are considered worthy by the grace of God to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Why? For they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. In other words, he mentions specifically there the fact that they don't die, and that's a reason why marriage won't be necessary. He actually gives you that connection. And so you look at that, you compare it to Genesis, and you say, well, okay, I understand that. But still, if you've been married, and if the Lord has given you a happy marriage, at least in the flesh, this does not sit well with you. And you could come back and say, on the basis of Genesis and other passages, reproduction was not the only purpose for marriage. What about the whole issue of a helper who was a suitable counterpart, that they might strengthen each other and be companions and together exercise dominion over the earth? What about all of the emotional support of that relationship? What about all the physical delights of marriage? And you could probably list some other aspects of marriage that are taught in Scripture that, according to this, just go away, and you're just like, man, the most satisfying human relationship that God created and that I've ever experienced is going to be no longer. Again, if you have been blessed with a good marriage, that's a bit of a hard pill to swallow initially. And I want the weight of that to kind of hover over us a little bit so that we will ask, like, why? What's the point? How can this be? How is it actually going to be better in the end? Well, I'll put it to you this way. Again, for those that have enjoyed a happy marriage, my conclusion, as I've studied this passage through the years, is to say heaven must be really good. If Jesus says this in such a matter-of-fact way, as though it's going to be okay. You don't get it now, you don't understand it, and yes, the one leads to the other, but it's going to be so much better. It's actually going to be okay. You are going to be happy that this is the way it is. And here's another way to say it. This is Dr. Wayne Grudem. He says, Jesus' answer to the Sadducees should comfort us and not trouble us. We should contemplate heaven not with sorrow at the anticipation of diminished interpersonal relationships, but with joy at the prospect of enriched relationships. Somehow, all these individuals who continue to exist as who they were down here and still have interpersonal relationships, even on that level, things are going to be so perfect and so delightful that they transcend whatever relationship you may have enjoyed here on earth. Things don't get worse, they get better. And somehow, even in your relationship with your spouse, this is given to encourage you to look forward to something that is so much better. That's thinking about it only on the horizontal and the interpersonal, that it must somehow be getting better and richer on that level. But really the main point that I want to leave with you this morning is not in this passage of Scripture, it's more where this passage of Scripture is pointing you. And that is as follows. Yes, marriage between human beings is a temporary blessing, but number two, marriage between Christ and the church is an eternal blessing that will fulfill the ultimate purpose of human marriage. Marriage between Christ and the church is an eternal blessing, not a temporary one, an eternal blessing that will fulfill the ultimate purpose of marriage. So we really don't think of it in terms of, we have this blessing for now, it's over, goodbye. That's not the way it works. We have this blessing, and yes, there were temporary purposes to it, but actually all of that was designed to point to something bigger. And it's not that marriage is replaced, it's that marriage is fulfilled through the climactic husband-wife relationship between Christ and the church. And that actually fits perfectly with what we have seen, thinking about particularly Ephesians chapter 5. Because isn't Paul's emphasis there about the greater mystery of Christ and the church, and that this was all, for as great as it was on earth, pointing to that reality? I'm not using this word in a technical sense, but you might think about marriage as a type of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a pointer forward. It's a pattern that finds its ultimate expression in eternity. And let me put it to you this way. When you read the Old Testament, which is full of all these types, and there were all these things about the priests and the sacrifices and all these rituals and the laws of cleanness and uncleanness and all this bloodshedding and everything, we understand from Hebrews and other books that that was all typical or typological. That was through this kind of picture prophecy pointing ahead to a greater reality. It was just an object lesson at the end of the day. It was not the essence of it. Hebrews calls it the shadow, and Christ is the substance. And what I'm saying on the basis of other scriptures is that that's how we want to think about marriage as well. It never was the real issue or the key issue. It had its place, But actually, it was pointing ahead, most of all, to the substance, which is all about the eternal union between Christ and the church. And at this point, even though I hope we value the Old Testament, I don't think from this vantage point any of us wants to go back to the law and be having to offer sacrifices and go through all that again. Why? Because Christ is fulfilled what those things are pointing to. That's the whole message of Hebrews, right? The reality has come. Hang on to Him. Don't go back to what was in the past. And this is the way the Bible speaks about marriage as well. I want to ask you to see that point, to go with me to the book of Revelation. And we'll notice a few chapters here, just looking at the big ideas in chapters 17, 18, and 19, first of all. You might remember last week I was talking about Proverbs a little bit, and I made the connection between the Lady Wisdom at the beginning of the book, which is a personification of wisdom, and then the more concrete expression of that in Proverbs 31. So that's really, to me, a very helpful way to think not just of that last chapter, but how this whole book fits together. But I didn't mention that there was actually another woman involved. These are the sort of good women in the book, but the contrast to that in Proverbs is another woman that's also speaking to young men, and she's called the strange woman. Not because she's weird, but because she's a foreigner to the covenant community. And she is immoral, and she is tempting young men. And it's like young men have to decide, okay, which of these women am I going to fall in love with, right? Well, here's the thing. When you come to Revelation, you got the same thing over. You got two women. One of them in chapters 17 and 18 is a harlot, just like the strange woman of Proverbs. And that imagery, graphic as it is used in order to describe the corruption of the world system that in kind of visible concrete terms is the city of Babylon. And there are a lot of ideas about what Babylon is, what Babylon represents. I'm not going to get into that. But I think everybody would understand this is the bad side of the world. This is the world system, ultimately. That's what that's talking about. And it's presented as a harlot tempting people to all these kinds of immoralities and idolatries and whatever else. And in those chapters, she is thoroughly judged. That woman is put away. In contrast to that, there's another woman that arrives on the scene as you come to chapter 19, and look with me at the beginning of Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And there's all of this praise that just explodes as the passage goes on. And then the multitude cries out in verse 6, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory." Why? Specifically because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And what I'm getting at here is this, that over against the destruction of the prostitute-like world system, believers anticipate something else under the same image of relations between men and women. Believers anticipate a marriage to Jesus Christ. He's described here as the Lamb because He did offer Himself as the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types for the washing away of our sin and our guilt. But He's also presented here as a husband that we will have the privilege of interacting with and relating to intimately. And this is the fulfillment, this is the consummation of marriage. You might want to look briefly when it's talking about the bride making herself ready to that close that it describes. And this speaks to another question we might have about creation, that way back when people started putting on clothes in order to cover their shame. And so you would think that maybe when all the shame is gone, we would get rid of the clothes and it would go back to Eden in that literal sense. Actually, it doesn't. Here's another discontinuity. The Lord doesn't want to just say, we're going to wipe away the past and you're going to be kind of back to neutral at square zero. He says, you're going to be positively outfitted, dressed up in glorious clothes. And what's really striking is it says that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. How does that work? Because we know that our entrance into heaven is on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And there are times when the Bible uses the clothing imagery to speak of Christ's imputed righteousness. That's not what it chooses to bring up here. Ultimately, this is a gift of God, provided by God, granted by God, right? That's the language. It was granted to her to clothe herself. It is all owing to the grace of God. But the Lord wants this message loud and clear for all eternity. I have so transformed human existence that not only is the shame gone, but these people are clothed in positive righteousness as a testament to how thorough my transformation is. I have changed them. I have not only imputed Christ's righteousness to them, I have produced in them righteous deeds as a part of the testimony to how complete my gracious redemption is. And so the marriage comes to its highest expression here, and even that business about clothing takes on a new form. That's what we're looking forward to. And to continue it one step further, the other time that this book speaks about marriage is in chapter 21. When it is describing the new creation itself as this holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to take its place on or over the earth, here is how it is described. Verse 2. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Not just the physical beauties of the geographical place, but the people as well being described in that sense. And you get into this beloved passage that describes some of the details of heaven, and we won't have the time to look at all that, but here's what you're going to find given there. There are all kinds of statements that assure you that in that place you will be delivered totally from sin and all the effects of sin. This is the passage that talks about him wiping away our tears as one of those parts of the curse, the suffering of sin. There are the physical delights of the enjoyment of a new creation, including these trees that are the fulfillment of the tree of life originally. Somehow we're going to eat in the new creation from these trees. There's this visible beauty. There are these pleasures all around that are physical. But then the core blessing of what is involved here, right after it says that she comes down as a bride adorned for her husband, here's what is said to describe that. Verse 3, this loud voice, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The essence of marriage is that relationship of one flesh and that commitment, that inseparable bond. And what this is saying is that the day is going to come when you're going to have that level of closeness to God himself, and that is the chief blessing of heaven. It is full and unhindered communion with God for all eternity. Your marriage, however great it is going to pale in comparison to the joy and the delight of this kind of close, everlasting fellowship with God. And somebody put it this way. looking back on the whole of the Bible's teaching on marriage, if the Bible is telling us the truth about reality, and it is, then the universe we live in was created primarily with marital romance in mind. What does he mean by that? The whole of cosmic reality exists as the venue for the eternal honeymoon of the perfect husband with his perfect bride in marital bliss forever and ever. This is the breathtaking claim of the Bible. Now, how would we apply all this very lofty and kind of invisible truth to our lives? I've got several applications here. I'm going to skip over the ones that don't actually have to do with marriage. Maybe we'll come back to that someday. But here's the application as it relates to marriage. That our eternal marriage is designed to have a transformative effect on our temporary marriages. By having that little bit of a sneak preview of the future, there ought to be a reflection back on how you think and how you live in your marriage on earth. These two things do go together. One leads to the other. You can think of it this way. When you're reading a novel, and maybe you read all the way through, or maybe you just jump to the end, but once you get to the end, right, and you know how all the threads come together, and how everything is resolved, and how it's so beautiful and artistic as all these different strands are united by the author, right? The next time you go back to the beginning of the story, or the next time you think about earlier parts in the story, it cannot help but have an effect on how you look at that story and read it. The first time it was from beginning to end. You had no idea where this was going. When you know the end of the story, it shapes the way you're interpreting every piece along the way. And that's what Revelation has done for us. It has told us the end of the story. So from the standpoint of the end, how does that affect the present going forward? Here's a general way to think about it. You know this passage in 1 John chapter 3 that is talking about the return of Christ and our becoming like him when we see him as he is. And it says in verse 2, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. If you're saying, you know, my deepest longing is to see Jesus and to be with him and to be like him in the end, well, doesn't that then mean that at every point along the way, you're actually moving in that direction, that you care about that, that you're pursuing the goal that you say is going to be the thrill of it all, right? And now we're going to apply that a little bit to marriage. I leave you with these thoughts. First of all, don't view marriage on earth in terms of supreme identity or value. It is a part of your identity to say, I'm a husband, I'm a wife. But actually, we've seen that part is going to go away in the end. It is not something of eternal significance or eternal nature, your earthly marriage. That kind of moderates what you think is supposed to be happening in marriage. It maybe would moderate as well your view and your treatment of those who aren't married, those who in the providence of God are single. This teaching ought to affect the way we approach them, as though somehow they're second-class citizens, or they're just broken, or there's something wrong with them. Look, Jesus was not married. Paul was not married. You're not going to be married to a human being in eternity. This is not of the essence of human experience and human identity. It's going to go away. And as wonderful as it is not supreme. It ought to have an impact on the way we think. Number two, don't idolize your spouse. Don't expect him or her to provide you with ultimate satisfaction. Your spouse is not the Messiah. Your problems are too deep. You're too messed up for your spouse to fix you, ultimately, and to answer to every nook and cranny of your heart and every little desire you have for security and significance. No human being is capable of doing that. We set ourselves up for a fall when we enter into marriage with that kind of idealistic perspective of what another human being is going to do. I'm finally going to have arrived. Everything is going to be great. I'm going to be totally happy and fulfilled now. No. Whatever fulfillment is there is about something greater. And we're going to see that point as well. We have a few other things here. Number three. This is a point that Peter actually makes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Remember, he's talking to husbands, but I think it applies to wives as well. He says, live with your wives according to understanding and treat them with honor as a weaker vessel. And then he says, as fellow heirs of the grace of life. One reason a husband treats his wife graciously and fairly is because they're heading the same place. You're both equally on the same footing before the Lord. Nobody is better than the other in essence. You're all redeemed by the grace of God and all going to end up as believers in the presence of God for all eternity. You realize, even though you're not going to be married to your spouse, you are going to have to see your spouse for all eternity. You're going to have some kind of relationship and conversation with them. What do you want those memories to be like? And is your eternal identity shaping the way you treat them now? And with that as well, I want to tie back in Ephesians chapter 5. Because again, focusing on the husband's part, that passage says that it's about Christ and the church, and that Christ not only loved the church and gave himself for her, but he did it for a purpose, that he might present her to himself. A pure bride, without wrinkle, without stain, right? That's why Jesus came. He's going to purify us. We're going to wear those robes and be totally restored in all this glory. And he says that in Ephesians 5. That applies to husbands as well. That the self-sacrifice and love is not just about, quote unquote, meeting my wife's needs. Certainly not just her felt needs. It's about helping her to be sanctified. That's the emphasis of Ephesians 5. It's about having that goal that just as Christ is all about sanctifying me, and he gives himself for that, I give myself for my wife to sanctify her. There's a lot in that one sentence I just said. May the Lord give us grace to all of us who are husbands to recognize that that is what this is about. Moving forward our wives in their sanctification. And then finally, I want to encourage you to let both the problems and the delights of earthly marriage point you to your eternal marriage and lead you to worship. The problems of marriage can do that for you. When things are going rough and your husband or your wife has disappointed you, here is a balm for your soul. Jesus, fix this problem, bring them to repentance, help me to learn what I'm supposed to learn. All that's appropriate. But it's also, Jesus, thank you that you're the perfect husband. You're not going to treat me this way ever. You give your life to prove that. You promised me eternity because of your unfailing love. Let the problems lead you to that place, but let the delights as well. You're having a great week in your marriage. You're having a wonderfully satisfying time with your spouse, enjoying the delights God has provided. Have you ever stopped to think who created that? And instead of letting it end on the creation, taking it to the level of the Creator and saying, Jesus, thank you for blessing me in this way. And if I am enjoying this so much, I just cannot believe what it's going to be like in the future. And you are such a perfect husband. And anything good I see down here for my spouse is a reflection of how gracious and kind you are. Thank you, Lord. The end and consummation of marriage reflects back on the present. And I want to encourage us to be growing in our thinking along those lines, not to be focused only or primarily on the immediate and the earthly, but to see the present from the standpoint of the consummation.